Let's pray. Lord, we're going to turn to your word now, and if we're honest, Lord, we come to a book or a chapter which in many ways is quite gloomy, and sometimes, Lord, you have to speak with heaviness into our hearts that we might be challenged by you. Lord, help us to look at this book in coming weeks and to learn that there is not just gloom and destruction, but as always in your word, Lord, you hold out a hope for those who will trust in you. Help us, Lord, to see the significance of this book within the canon of Scripture. Help us, Lord, to listen tonight. Help me to speak in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, as you gather, I'm going to begin a short series in coming weeks when I'm preaching for Tony, some sermons on the book of Zephaniah. Now, I once heard a preacher ask his congregation to turn to the book of Jonah. And knowing how short that book is and how they might have struggle trying to find the book, he offered them some advice. Very helpful advice, he said. It comes straight after Obadiah. And if you don't know where Obadiah is, well, that's easy. It comes just before Jonah, the one you couldn't find in the first place. And that's a bit how I feel this evening, because we're turning to the book of Zephaniah, the ninth of the 12 minor prophets. And some people have suggested that it is perhaps the least known and least preached on of these 12 minor prophets. How many sermons have you heard on the book of Zephaniah? I said to one or two people, I'm going to preach on Zephaniah, and eyes have raised, and people say, oh, we never had that. It's not something we seem to speak on for whatever reason. Now, I may be wrong, but it does seem to be a little known book. Now, for what it's worth, if you still haven't found the book, and I hinted at before, it's between Habakkuk and Haggai, if that's any help. Both those are short books, but I think better known, particularly Haggai with its two chapters exhorting the rebuilding of the temple. If you still haven't found it, as I say, go to the end of the Old Testament and count back four books and have open before you the book of Zephaniah. Even the name of the book is sometimes confused with that longer of the minor prophets, the book of Zechariah. A friend of mine successfully and very unwittingly demonstrated the truth of that statement to me yesterday, and she asked me what I was speaking on tonight. I said, I'm speaking on Zephaniah. Oh, she said, isn't that the book with a vision of a horseman in it? I said, no, that's Zechariah. Actually illustrated the point I was making. So we come to a book that's not so well known and yet has much to teach us. I mentioned Obadiah. It's a one chapter book prophecy, and sometimes I think people preach on that because they want a one-off sermon. We'll go for a one-chapter book. Now, I've got three Sunday evenings with you for the summer. Zephaniah's got three chapters, but that's not the reason I've chosen this. In fact, I've worked out you can't do it in three. It's going to take at least four, so we need to negotiate that one, Tony. As we look at it, I do find the minor prophets very challenging, and so with this one here as well. So much in these minor prophets we can make for the major prophets. We know Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel, although many of us would want to stop after chapter 6 of Daniel when it gets a bit more difficult. But the whole Bible is the word of God. And so that's what I want to stress. We'll come into a book we might not know well, but it's worth taking a look at. Now, in the book of Zephaniah, a great theme in the book is the day of the Lord. About six times we get reference to the day of the Lord. Now, that term is not always eschatological. In other words, it's not always a term that just refers to the end of time. It may refer to specific conditions that befall the contemporaries of the prophets, such as a forthcoming defeat or an exile. But all these immediate fulfillments are actually in some way a picture of some final fulfillment that will come at the end of time. But it's not just about the end of time. There's much to learn in a more present situation. But we see that eventually God will intervene in a grand climax at the end of history. And all these problems we face, God's going to bring them to an end. God's going to bring this world to an end on that final and great day. It's like looking at a mountain range head on. You're driving through through the mountains. You see ahead of you a mountain, you think, oh, one more mountain and we'll be out of this onto the plain beyond. But when you get there, you find, oh, there's another mountain beyond there and another mountain. So it goes on. In some ways, God's word is like that. It speaks to us in one situation, but it speaks to us to something more distant as well. Other prophets speak of the day of the Lord, including that well-known passage in Joel chapter 2, which Luke speaks about in the book of Acts. And he says there that the prophecy of Joel is fulfilled there at Pentecost. Joel finishes his prophecy then in chapter 3 with the Lord being a refuge to his people. And then Joel speaks of the glorious future of Judah. Now in Zephaniah, there is indeed a future hope held out for the people of God. Look at chapter 2 and verse 3. It's a pivotal verse in the whole book as things start to get better. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do his just commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. And so there's a positive thing that is held out there. But nonetheless, there's also a very strong foreboding in Zephaniah when he speaks of the day of the Lord. So much of it is gloomy. It's more than gloomy. It's horrific. When we read even in chapter 1 some of the things that will befall those who are supposed to be of the people of God. And yet not just on them. We read into later chapters God's judgment is falling upon this world. The initial time scale in Zephaniah, I suppose, is firstly the forthcoming exile into Babylon. The people's sin, despite King Josiah's attempts at reform, will not go unpunished. But the negativity towards Judah in chapter 1 is quite overpowering. There is no joy in declaring this negativity. We are not hate preachers. We'd rather speak of wonderful, happy and sort of glorious days. But the reality is, because of the people we are, because of the way we've treated our world, we've treated other people, and most of all the way we've treated God, because of all those things, there is a message of gloom, of negativity, and we do need to hear it. It's a message as much for our day as for Zephaniah's day. We prayed about the state of our land. We know that we need help in these days. Where are we going to turn for help? God's our only solution, and yet we need to overcome some of the difficulties along the way. Now, as we look at the book, it will be helpful to have a little background to the book that will help us to know the context in which it was first written. And I was then going to look into chapter 1 and chapter 2, but I think there was so much there. I got to the stage where I was just skimming through it so fast. That what I'll probably do this evening is be actually slightly shorter than usual. I'll give you a choice. Do you want me to be slightly shorter than usual, or do you want me to go through all this and finish about 8:30? Okay, that decides. It's going to be short, okay? So we'll see how we get on. But it's good to have some background to any book of the Bible that we look at. And so let's have a look at Zephaniah the man. Let's have a look at Zephaniah's time, the historical context in which he wrote. And let's have a look at the structure of the book. And that will give us some indication where we'll be going in weeks ahead on this. But let's think about Zephaniah the man. We don't know a great deal about the prophet. That's not surprising, because in their role as prophets, a prophet's job is never to draw attention to himself, but it's to draw attention to the Lord and his message. Remember John the Baptist, who said that he must increase, but I must decrease. John realized it's not about him. It's not about how good John is. It's about how good Jesus is. I've been listening to some history lectures recently on various characters and denominations in the Christian church and Christian history. And we find there were men who started off godly men, and yet somehow the power goes to their head. Nicholas von Zinzendorf of the Moravians and the 100-year prayer meeting, that the Moravians were involved in the conversion of John Wesley. And yet, as the years went by, Count von Zinzendorf suddenly started calling himself Papa Zinzendorf, Father Zinzendorf, like a Catholic priest, full of the authority and all the rest of it. Power had gone to his head. William Booth of the Salvation Army had said that for all the good that he did, he also by the end became very obsessed with his own being seen by his people, going around in a big car and everyone wanting to look up to him. And sometimes I don't know that these men even realise what they are actually doing. But it's not a prophet's job. It's not a church leader's job to draw attention to themselves. It's not the preacher's job or the minister's job or the deacon's job to draw attention to ourselves. It's to draw attention to Jesus. So we have here Zephaniah, and we know not a lot about him, but we are given some little insights about the individual prophets to give us a little bit of a grasp on the background, help us to understand the context. And that's true here of Zephaniah. We're told in chapter 1 and verse 1 of Zephaniah's pedigree. He's traced back 4 generations, back to Hezekiah, and many commentators believe that's a reference to King Hezekiah, previous and a very good king of Judah. Now, if that's the case, if he traces his ancestry indeed back to King Hezekiah, if that's the Hezekiah we're talking about, then he has royal blood within him. And that's not without good cause, that God can use someone of a particular status and a particular position. As a prince of the royal house, he was in a prominent position to be able to denounce the sins of the princes and the leaders of the land. He himself would have been an aristocrat himself. God's put him there for a purpose. Do you remember Mordecai's words to Esther that maybe she'd come to royal position for such a time as this to help protect and save her own people, the Jewish people? Do you remember here in the life of the church at Aycliffe, those who've been here a number of years, remember over 10 years ago we did the work on this building and people just seemed to come to the church and were here for a while. The Lord had sent them for a while and for a purpose. Remember Barry and Judy Graven, and Barry was an architect and was a great help to us in helping us to look through the plans of the building, give us advice, and then the Lord moved them on to another job somewhere else. So the Lord sends the people that we need just at the right time. And maybe it's true in our own lives, the people that we meet, we've come across somebody who's been a help to us along our Christian journey. They've been with us for a little while, they've moved on. But my goodness, they have blessed us when we've been in their presence. So God uses the right people in the right situation. There's Zephaniah of royal pedigree and therefore able to get in amongst those people and to show them the error of their ways. Maybe we've had experiences, perhaps it's unemployment, bereavement, something like that, an illness, and it helped us to be able to get alongside other people in similar circumstances. It's easy to sympathise with people, but to empathise, to get alongside, is more difficult. And there's God has put this man, Zephaniah, God's man, in God's place at the right time. But we also know something else about the prophet Zephaniah, that his name means Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord, hides, or Yahweh has hidden. It's likely then that from the time scale in his age and the years he ministered, that he would have been born probably during the reign of the wicked King Amon, the father of King Josiah, in whose reign he prophesied. It's possible that Zephaniah was hidden for his own protection at that time, that God was protecting his man, ready to put him into action at the right time. Do you remember how God protected Paul for future ministry? There was Paul heading off to Rome. He'd have to stand before the emperor and be a witness to the emperor there in his trial. And yet he gets caught in a shipwreck. But what did God do? God promised him that you will survive this shipwreck because you are the man of my choosing, and I'm going to send you to Rome. And God very graciously protected the lives of all those who were with Paul
on the ship, as we read in the book of Acts. So in summary then, what can we say of Zephaniah? Who is he? He was a man brought into position and protected by God for use in God's own divine way. We, of course, do not necessarily know what lies round the corner in the days ahead. But we're to seek God's guidance in our own lives. We're to be ready. We are to be available for what God has in store for us. And of course, it's easier said than done at times. We do not know what's round the corner. We have ideas what we want. God may have other plans. We submit ourselves to the service and the will of God. So that's Zephaniah, the man. But think of the historical context in which Zephaniah finds himself. In chapter 1 and verse 1, Zephaniah, we're told, is called to prophesy in the reign of King Josiah. King Josiah was a godly young king. That's amazing. Despite the wickedness of his father, King Amon, and the wickedness of his grandfather, King Manasseh, despite that, God was able to raise up a godly man from the midst of all his terrible background. We, many people, and many of us, we have the privilege of having come from Christian homes, of having been brought up by godly parents, and of being from generation to generation known as a Christian family. Sometimes people are converted from totally different backgrounds. They may find themselves still the only Christian in their family and are in a battle, but still they manage to stand despite all of that. And here's the king, Josiah. Not only is he a godly king, but he's a godly king from the moment he comes to the throne. And he comes to the throne at the age of just 8 years of age. Can you imagine today an 8-year-old child told he's the king and taking a stand for God? Obviously, Josiah must have had somebody very good in his background bringing him up. And the Lord's blessed and chosen as his chosen instrument, King Josiah. King Josiah, as he grows up, does what is right in the eyes of the Lord. We had that expression so often in the scripture, in the prophets, he did, and the kings. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Others were told they did what was wicked in the eyes of the Lord. What about you? Can we said of you, you've done what is right in the eyes of the Lord, or what's wicked? I think we're honest. We're probably a mixture, aren't we? Sometimes we do what's right, sometimes we do what's wrong. But that's how some people's view of salvation. Well, if you've done more good than bad, you go to heaven. If you've done more bad than good, you go to hell. But God's standard is perfection, of course. And in our lives, we know that we need Christ because we know we cannot live up to it. Josiah wouldn't have been perfect. How do we know that? Simply because he's a human being. And the Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And despite all of that, here is King Josiah seeking to bring about changes for the better in the religious and the moral life of the kingdom of Judah. And a big step forward comes in his reform program in the 18th year of his reign. In the 18th year of his reign, they're doing repairs of the temple. The temple, where the doors had been closed, it had gone into disuse. The people had turned their back upon God under these wicked kings. And now Josiah says, we are going to restore the temple. But something amazing happens. While they're restoring the temple, they make a discovery. And one of the his officials comes to him. You can read all this, by the way, in 2 Chronicles chapter 34. That one of the officials comes along and says, we have found this book. We have found what turns out to be the book of the law. It's like as if the Bible has totally disappeared from our land. Nobody's got a Bible. Nobody knows what this book says. And suddenly, somebody finds one again and says, wow, look at this book. And it changes people's lives for the better. I was at the Banner of Truth Ministers Conference a couple of weeks ago and talking to a couple of ministers and joint minister elders from a church in Scotland. And he said they had a similar experience to what Josiah experiences. They discovered in the life of their church, not physically found a book, but they came to realize that in fact, as they read the Bible and studied it again, that as a church, they were not doing what they felt God was telling them to do in the Bible. And so they've moved, for whatever they were, to be now quite a conservative, reformed church, and taken the congregation along with them, and gradually said the church is changing. And even before he used the name Josiah, I could just imagine, I could just picture the scene there. They rediscovered the message of the Word of God, and it's changing the church. And that's what we'd expect. And what for us as a church, we say, well, we all bring our Bibles each week. We've got them open in front of us. But do we need to rediscover more and more, not just the words of the Bible, but the meaning behind the words? Do we need to study the Word more? And when we do, it will change us, and change us radically. And that's really both scary and exciting at the same time. Scary because it will challenge us to do things that we really don't want to do. It's hard work. But exciting to know that we are more and more in the will of God. If you had to write down on a piece of paper, what is your desire for this church? I wonder what it would be. Would it be to have more chocolate biscuits? It'd be fresh. Of course it wouldn't. We want better things. We'd want to be a church that knows God better, that loves him more, that prays more, that sees people coming into the church, that sees people coming week on week and worshipping our God. And that will happen. We rediscover the message of the Bible. And I'm not saying that we don't have the message. I'm not saying it's not preached here week by week. It very clearly is. And yet, we long to go deeper. Or sometimes are we just paddling in the edge of the water? I was talking to someone yesterday and we were reminiscing about what it was like on a holiday with our parents back in the 1960s and 70s. And I remember my dad on holiday. He was like many men of his generation. His concession to being on the beach on holiday was take his shoes and socks off and roll his trouser legs up to his knees and go paddling. Remember? Yeah. But we not need to go deeper in. So we don't want to be just paddling on the edge. We want to be there in the depths, knowing and being closer to God. We don't want to be those who paddle around the edge. And so the king begins this program of reform. And a king needs support. And God raises up a man, Zephaniah, to be a helper and to be his mouthpiece at that time. It's never good to think that we can go it alone in the Lord's work. Sometimes circumstances have made it necessary in a difficult situation where there's nobody around really to help. But where there are others round, it's good to pull together and to share together. It's never the ideal to be alone. The burden of leadership and of reform is never easy. And in fact, it's often filled with problems. And so we need that support. And there's Josiah as the king, as the support of Zephaniah the prophet. So Zephaniah's prophecy may thus have been the motivating factor, one of them, in Josiah's reforms. Here is the man for the moment. Again, who knows? But the God may have brought Zephaniah indeed to the kingdom for such a time as this. And who knows, but the God may have brought you and me to a particular situation. Why? For such a time as this. Maybe God's got a work for you and I to do in the days ahead. Now, the generally held view is that Zephaniah prophesied in the early years of Josiah's reign. Various historical allusions to the period would appear to support that view. And on balance, that view is probably generally upheld. Although some commentators do suggest, maybe a slightly later date, they say Zephaniah makes references and allusions to other parts of the Bible, but those bits of the law had been lost. Maybe they're saying he's got the book of the law and that's influencing what he writes. And there could be something in that, but on balance, most of the commentators go for a slightly earlier date. And that Zephaniah's role was to help the king in the restoration of godliness in the land. So the general period, we do know, it was written in the reign of King Josiah. That's beyond doubt. As I say, if you want to read more about that, go to 2 Chronicles chapter 34, and there it sets all the historical background. So we've seen Zephaniah the man, we've seen Zephaniah in the historical context. Just briefly, I want to just finish by saying a little bit about the structure of the book and then stop at that point. Various structures of the book have been suggested. Attempts have been made to split it into three sections. Many of the prophetic books follow this tripartite, this threefold structure, threefold division. Threats against Judah and Jerusalem, threats against the Gentile nations, and then the promises to Judah and Gentile nations, promises of restoration. So threefold, it's against God's people, against the other nations, and then about restoration. Many scholars do suggest that this pattern is followed in Zephaniah. However, I'm going to stick my neck out here. And first to say, I am not foolish. Well, I might be, but in this case, I'm not foolish here. Or arrogant enough to put forward a different view based purely on my own ideas and to ignore scholarship. Well, I think I lean towards what some of the other commentators suggest is a bipartite, a twofold division of the book. The sections, you see, are too interspersed for the threefold idea because you get a mixture throughout the book of judgment upon the people of God and judgment upon the other nations. It's a bit intermingled. So when you get to chapter 3, you find there, not that we're leading towards a conclusion, a blessing, but first we go back to the condemnation of Judah. So I find the twofold division helpful here. Warren Wiersbe advocates Sweeney's twofold division. He speaks about the prophetic announcement of the day of the Lord in chapter 1. And in chapters 2 and 3, he talks about the prophetic exhortation to seek the Lord. So prophetic announcement of the day of the Lord and then the prophetic exhortation. William Hendrickson says that the real theme of Zephaniah's prophecy is not so much the day of wrath or the day of the Lord in that sense. Rather, it's about in that terrible day of wrath, God will hide his people, his faithful remnant. In that sense, if we go back to the name Zephaniah. In that sense, there is an additional significance to the meaning of the name. Not just that the Lord hides Zephaniah and protects him, but also the idea is expressed in Zephaniah's name that the Lord has hidden or treasured his own people, even the remnant of Israel. He has treasured and hidden those who take refuge in him. We know today, we as the people of God, the new Israel as it were, we find our refuge in God. In Christ alone, we say, no, my hope is found nowhere else, but in Christ alone, we take protection, we take comfort, we take refuge from the attacks of the evil one and from the ways of this world. God protects his people. You know, as we leave this place tonight, we can go home knowing that we have the protection of God, that he's with us. We need to call upon him. I was thinking this morning as I preached about the Passover, and there the blood that's daubed upon the lintel and gatepost there in the wilderness, in Egypt rather, before the Egyptians left, and those who were in the house were protected by the blood. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, says the Lord, the angel of death comes. And that's where we stand. We have a place of protection. And that brings us to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. We come to that cross. We come to the place where our sins are washed away. We're protected by the blood. The world will throw its fiery dart at us. The devil will try to pull us down. And we will be tempted to turn our back on God and to go back into the world. And we need to come again and again to say that in the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand. And here you see, as throughout all the Old Testament, it's pointing forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus. So we see there, as we've read in chapter 2 and verse 3, seek the Lord, you humble of the land, who do his just commands. Seek righteousness. Where does righteousness come? But only through the faith through Jesus. Seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. And the Lord is going to call that anger upon our land. And it's happening now. But we take our protection in the shadow of the cross. Now, at this point, I was then going to say, let's look briefly at, before we close, at some point in chapters 1 and the start of chapter 2. But to be honest, I spoke for half an hour, and I think that's probably is the right place to stop. And then in next time, we'll go into some detail at some of the elements of this judgment of the day of the Lord that's coming upon his people. Go away and have a read of the book, and we'll think about that. I think it's a few weeks' time we'll look at that again. But God bless the reading down, the study of his word tonight. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, we thank you as we've looked into your word this evening. We thank you for the challenge that it gives us. That, Lord, a day of wrath is coming, and yes, you have provided protection through the cross. And you have provided others to help us along the way. You have provided your servants and ministers to help us and encourage us to stand firm in the faith. You have given us your most holy word. We have it in print. We have the opportunity to read it and to study it day by day. Help us, Lord, to draw closer to you and to know, Lord, that in all the problems to come, we, like Zephaniah, are hidden by you. We're hidden, Lord, under the shadow of your wing. Amen.